joining us again this week. We are so blessed to be meeting together again. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can open your word, and we thank you that you provided it for us, Lord, that you want to speak to us. You are trying to instruct and grow us up, Lord. And we pray that you'll continue to do that today, that you speak to our hearts. Lord, we do lift up all of the people in our country, Lord, that are gathering today, Lord. We pray that you lift their spirits, even in this current chaos that we're living amongst. Lord, that you would lift their spirits so they come into your house and sit at your feet. Because you can bring comfort, Lord, even in the midst of all this. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we find ourselves in 2 Peter as we continue our study. And we'll be in chapter 2. This is the Apostle Peter's last letter. And he is going to take this time to continue to warn Christians of what is to come, you know, as they wait on the return of the Lord. You know, chapter 1, Peter encouraged them and us to grow and mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We want us to maintain that relationship. He says in 2 Peter 1:5-7, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." You know, it's during the growth and the maintenance of that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ that we become mature in our faith. We are strengthened as our knowledge and understanding grow. And with this comes a far better discernment when it comes to the truths of God's Word. We spend time with Him. We spend time in His Word. We learn and we grow. This is why it's so important that we be diligent to spend time with Him. The world does everything it can to distract us and causes us to focus on anything but Jesus Christ. We must purpose within ourselves that nothing is going to come between us and our Lord. And sometimes that's a challenge. Because the to-do list is very long and the expectations of others is very big. But we know that our first relationship, the priority that God has set up, is that relationship with Him. So it means that you must make a priority. You must make it a priority to spend time with Him. There's just no other way around it. Some are reading their Bible in a year. Some are reading just a reading plan. Some are reading, you know, just a portion of Scripture each day. But the point is, they're reading. They're opening His Word. They're doing something to grow that relationship. Because what? Romans tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is our spiritual food, guys. Without it, we become spiritually emaciated. Spiritually emaciated. What does that mean? You know, it's said that many Christians in our world today are anemic when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to God's Word. You know, Jesus, you know, he makes it very clear. You know, when He says in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without it, without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." You know, part of this abiding, you know, this abiding relationship is reading His Word. Sitting under solid teaching of God's Word is another component. And we need that solid diet so that we can discern when the falsehoods come, discern when things are not quite right. You know, the world is going to throw all kinds of things at us, but we must know what is right and what is wrong. You know, I've said it before. How do you teach a bank teller what a counterfeit note looks like? Well, you show them lots and lots of the real thing. They handle lots and lots of the real thing. They work with the real thing so that when a falsehood is there, a counterfeit is there, then they know, right? You see, it is only as the branch abides in or stays connected to the vine that growth and maturity and ultimately survival is possible. And our only hope of overcoming our enemy, who walks about, what, like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour, right, is Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. And Peter understands this, and he's been prompted by the Holy Spirit to bring forth this message, this warning, and he gladly does. As we study this letter, we see Peter speak a lot about the Word. He's going to speak a lot about the Word of God, which is how he has chosen to communicate with us, right? This is how God communicates with us, through his Word. So as we begin chapter 2, you know, we turn his attention to the false teachers and the improper message that they're bringing forth. It has infiltrated the church at their time, and it is still infiltrating the church. And guys, we need to understand, you know, Paul points out, you know, in Acts 18 about Apollos and a mistake that Apollos made. You know, he says in 18:24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ." Now, Apollos just didn't have all the information. It wasn't that he was being a false teacher. All right, so unlike Apollos, these false teachers, they're diligently or deliberately teaching lies, promoting themselves and speaking and seeking financial gain from those who they were misleading. So it was all about the money. It's all about the money. All right. So just as in previous chapters that we've seen with Peter, he begins this thought that he's going to work into here in chapter 2. Back in verse 19 of chapter 1. So look up just a little bit to verse 19, and it says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You see, guys, we hold in our hands the very words of God that were given to the writers of the Bible by the Holy Spirit through divine interpretation, inspiration. A bunch of guys didn't sit around at the local coffee shop one day and go, "Hey, let's write the Bible." No, that isn't what took place. The Old Testament was written over a period of about 1,000 years. Then you get the New Testament, we see about 60 years. Anyway, the Bible was written by 40 different individuals over this large spirit span of time. And the thoughts and the words of the book are intricately woven together. Man could not sit down and fashion this document. It's too complex. But the pages speak of his love, his unbelievable love for us. His creation, the birth of his son, his death, his resurrection, and the fact that he's going to return. It's the total package. And I challenge you to find any God anywhere in any other document, in any other religion, any other on the face of this planet, where that God explains himself so thoroughly, desires so thoroughly for you to know exactly who he is. You'll not see it. But Timothy, you know, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All Scripture. Everything we have here is for us and good for us. And unfortunately, it was not what was believed by many of the teachers of that day, nor of our day. Right? So Peter was led to address it here in chapter 2. So he says in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them and who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many who follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter, he stated back here in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's word was going forth through these holy men. But there were those false prophets and those who sought to deceive the body by giving incorrect information, by not giving the whole truth. So he says that there are false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord who bought them. How often do we hear today, prominent individuals in the church being involved in controversial issues? They're clearly in conflict with God's word. I mean, the world just looks for the opportunity to point that out to us, all right? Now, given current world events and our current political tempest that this election year is looking to be one, for the record books, guys, think about it. Think of all that's going on today and all the distractions that are out there, everything trying to move us into various camps, as it were. How can anyone turn a blind eye to the prophecies of the Bible? Well, I tell you, you can't turn a blind eye to the prophecies of the Bible if you know what God's word says. But if you're unaware of what it says, it's actually very easy. Now, I want you to think, how can many pastors across our country turn a blind eye to 27% of God's word, which is prophecy? 27% of the Bible is prophetic. So how can they turn their blind eye to that? They can't. They can't. How can man be properly prepared for what is to come unless he reads his Bible? How can he do that? And I frequently wonder, what is it that drives a pastor not to teach the word, not to teach on prophecy, but yet to embrace the current trends, the current heresies of the day? One would even think a quick study of the past, just a perusal through the Old Testament, would reveal what history has done and the result of straying from God's word. The results are quite evident, guys. Back in the old day, in 1 Kings 18, Elisha calls the prophets together, and he challenges them to both sacrifice a bull, and whoever's God answers, is God. He says, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And the account, he goes through and God responds and takes the bull, the altar, and the water around it. And the prophets of Baal produce nothing, right? God spoke through Jeremiah. We just recently went through Jeremiah within the last year or so. And in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, it's like people don't learn. They just continue, history just continues to repeat itself, and people just continually going back and back. And he says in Jeremiah 16, thus says the Lord, turn here. Jeremiah 16, or 23. We can just flip back over. This is an issue that continues to rear its ugly head all through Scripture. But here in Jeremiah 23, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say that those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? and has perceived the heart of his word, who has marked his word and heard it. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. Until the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from their evil doings. God's agreeing. Now, he goes on. And this is a pretty good long section of text, but it's dealing with the false prophets. All right? Just like in those days of old, you know, man's trying to mold a religion and shape it to fit his personal agenda. Okay? Man wants to fashion it so it fits him. In Matthew 7, 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets," Jesus says, "who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No." Matthew 24, 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And then in 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." You see, the early Gnostics believed, they believed and taught that they had the keys to the kingdom because they had this special knowledge that allowed them to understand God. When Gnosticism blossomed in the second century, they denied the humanity of God and the deity of Jesus Christ. They denied it. They denied his humanity and his deity because they believed all matter was evil. Only the spiritual and the non-material was good. Therefore, God could not have created the universe and have contact with his creation. Therefore, being saved by the Son of God was impossible. This is what they were teaching. You see, and people will grab hold of things because they sound good. They tickle their ears. In verse 2, he says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." They'll follow their destructive ways. You know, many are seeking an answer to life's dilemmas. Think about it right now. With all of this chaos that's going on, are people searching? Absolutely. They're struggling. Jobs are on the line. Health is on the line. The economy's crashing, and all these things are going on in our world. And people are struggling. They're looking for answers. The tail is wagging the dog, guys. And if they believe the lie, they will be deceived. If they turn on the major news networks, all they're going to get is the lie. Romans 2:22 says, "You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you make a boast in the law? Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You know, there are many in our world today that are doing evil things and calling it good. They are proclaiming that what they're doing is peaceful, and it is not. And if people believe, and are, there's a good chance they will be duped and turn their back on God. And this may lead to a permanent separation. And I recently sat with someone that had because of the pandemic and because of the isolation, had been separated from fellowship, separated from time with the Lord, but had been sitting in front of CNN and MSNBC and all the current news outlets, and was struggling with anything that was good because of the lie that is being put forth out there. This is very important. This is, you know, the the damage is potentially far-reaching if we believe the lie. He says in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It will come. It will come. But at what cost? And how much destruction will take place beforehand? But Peter exposes the motivation behind much of the false teaching. And like I said, it was the money. It was the money, the notoriety. Get their wallet filled, and then be raised up in power and influence. And you know, Paul also speaks against these false teachers in Acts 20. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. And those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul makes it clear, I didn't do this for the money. My motivation is not capitalistic. You know, a few years ago, I don't know, you may have read it or heard about it, there was a popular book released by a pastor named Rob Bell called Love Wins. In his book, Bell postulates that there is no literal hell. He promotes the idea that a loving God would not send millions of people to hell because they failed to believe in Jesus Christ. This is what he's promoting in this book. You know, the promotional video for the book makes the statement, if Jesus rescues us from God, then what kind of God is that? A God that we have to be rescued from? How could that God be good, and how could that God be trusted, and how could that be good news? Now, I'm not sure what Bible that Mr. Bell is reading, but my Bible tells me that I serve a righteous God, whose judgments are just, and who has done everything in his way, everything possible within his way, to make a way for us. Everything. And by the way, God didn't send anybody to hell. Man chooses to go to hell. And hell's a real place. It's not just some concept that or construct that somebody has thought up. But see, Bell and many of the others of this group of pastors is desiring to widen the path, to widen the way, to make it look as though, well, you know, you don't have to do all these things, you don't have to believe all these things in order to go to heaven. And it's very deceptive to give people a false confidence that they can live the lives they want to live, not following Jesus Christ, and have a hope of being in heaven. That's not what God's word says. He says in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. You see, we have an emerging church pastor claiming there is no literal hell. And right here in verse 5, Peter makes it very clear. The angels have been cast into hell. You know, in way back in Genesis, you know, God made it clear. He said in Genesis 6:1, he says, now it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. And the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children. Those who were mighty men were of the men of old, the men of renown. You see, these fallen angels would then be bound with chains and cast into the dungeon of hell to await judgment. A judgment that was yet to come. All right? Still yet to come. Now, the Greek word used here for hell is only used here. It is Tartaro. Tartaro. Only used once in the New Testament, right here. Now, the word is borrowed from Greek mythology. And it speaks of a subterranean abyss that holds these fallen angels. And Tartaro is part of Sheol in this Greek mythology. And, you know, Peter isn't supporting the Greek mythology, but he's using this word as this compartment or this dungeon or this space in Sheol where these demons have been placed. Now, You might recall, did I put it in? No, I didn't. You might recall that back in, when Jesus went to the Gadarenes, and, you know, that we had the demons were begging Jesus not to be cast into the abyss, into the abuso, but to be cast into the swine. And then the swine ran off the cliff into the ocean. But the bottom line is these cats were cast into the area to await judgment. That judgment is yet to come. He says, and so they were cast into judgment. He says, and I did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. You know, God's very consistent, guys. He's very, very consistent. And in establishing this consistency, he judges his creation. You know, Peter cites the fact that Noah and his family were spared when God judged and then destroyed the world because of its fallen state. See, back in Genesis 6, verse 5, he says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, that he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So over 100 years that Noah builds the ark and preaches the fact that this destruction is coming, they still didn't turn from their wickedness. So out of the billions, they estimate, that were occupying the planet this time, eight people got on the ark. Noah and his family. Sons and their wives. Eight people survived the flood. Then he goes back, he continues in verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Here we see that even though God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in that period of time, what? He saved Lot and his daughters. Wife died, if you look back. But he removed Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He removed Noah and his family before the destruction of the planet. This is in no way condoning Lot's actions. It's just that God saved Lot. Okay? He's a merciful God. He's an absolutely merciful God. And guys, this is one of those text areas that helps support our pre-tribulation rapture position. Because we see that, you know, we believe that God has not appointed us to wrath. Therefore, we do not have to experience the tribulation period. Which, by the way, will have some similarities to the flood. Or to Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, only on a global level. And just like God rescued Lot, who was not perfect in any way, he will rescue us from destruction if we believe and follow him. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And we love and serve him. In verse 9 it says, "And then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of the temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." You know, it is a great comfort to me to know that the Lord delivers the godly from trials, delivers the godly. The Lord knows everything, guys. He's in control. And he delivers us out of, but out, not always from, all right, our trials. And we said previously, what? That, you know, the Lord uses those things in our lives to strengthen us or to prepare us for the next event. And he does a great job at it. It's important that we maintain a proper perspective on the spiritual realm, guys. The devil's real. The devil is real. And his mission is what? To take us out. Or at least keep us from following through with what God has called us to in our lives. Why does he do that? Well, he wants more company in the lake of fire. Because he knows that's where he's going to end up. And here, Peter is speaking of the unrighteous receiving their punishment. Again, we have another word used here. This word for punishment is kalazo. Now, kalazo is only used here in the New Testament, in Peter, to describe this punishment, this destructive punishment. And we have seen God judge man throughout history, right? And he's going to judge these individuals yet still again. Now, they may get away with things now. And, you know, I've always said it, you know, just because lightning doesn't strike after something is done doesn't mean that God doesn't see it. And he does. He does. And there will come a day when those that are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will stand before him and be judged. We know that as the white throne judgment. And it's coming. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth fled away, or the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone found, not found, written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's a serious deal. Where's your name? Where's your name? Do you know where your name is? Well, if it's not written in the book of life, you're going to stand at the white throne judgment. He says in verse 12, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." So he's comparing these false teachers with animals who were destined for destruction. They crafted their words to benefit themselves without considering the consequences. Willfully blind to what the Bible teaches. You know, in 2 Peter 3, 5, it says, "For they willfully forget that the word of God, the heavens, by the word of God, the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." They willfully forget. See, these guys are tainted by their own corruption, and they will be overcome by it. They will. But it says in 13, "And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, but they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." So now Peter looks at the flagrant boldness of these false teachers. I mean, think about it. Usually people who are carousing or being sinful, what? They do those acts in the cover of darkness. Well, used to be, right? Right? No respecting Roman would be involved in drunkenness and sexual misconduct in broad daylight. But these false teachers, they didn't care. They didn't care. This, of course, is quite different today. You know, our current society, people are incredibly open with most every sin known to man. In fact, society almost encourages people to be tolerant of all these people and their sins. Push as far as you can. I mean, we have special interest groups that are just poking the bear all the time because they want to get away with it. And what? And to make something acceptable is to normalize it. And to normalize it means that it can be fought for, voted for, controlled by the laws. And that's the agenda of the enemy. We've seen it take place with marriage. We've seen it take place with many issues throughout our society. This, you know, he's talking about them feasting with them. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about them, their love feast. He says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For eating, each one takes his own supper out of the others, and one is hungry, the other drunk. Do you not have houses to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Peter's calling him out too. It's like Paul did. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Jude writes this. Because these false teachers, you know, they're tripping the folks up and they're doing this for their own gain. They have forsaken, he says in verse 15, the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restraining the madness of the prophet. Isn't it interesting that God has to use extraordinary ways to speak to man? Extraordinary ways. But in the end, even Balaam, his desire for wealth overshadowed his commitment to God, and he turned away. Go back to Numbers 22. Let's look at this. This is a very interesting account. Numbers 22, verse 22, he says, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of the in the way as an adversary against him. Now, Balaam is going to see Balak. Balak is called for Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And Balak is going, even though the Lord has tried to convince him not to go. And he says, the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood on a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, neither right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with the staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel and the Lord standing, and the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head, fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. Wow. I mean, there's so many things there, but you know, Balaam, you know, he seemingly listened to the Lord, right? At first. And he says, he goes to bed, he says, I can only profess what God tells me. And he's going to do that. But in the end, he didn't follow through. And we know this because in Revelation 2, verse 14, it says, but I have these things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. You see, Balaam didn't go directly against God by cursing the children of Israel for the king. Right, he didn't do that. Right? But he did go behind and tell Balak how to trip up the children of Israel. He says, hey, king, just send your women down there into the camp. Have the young ladies go down and distract the young men. Then cause them to start serving the idols of Moab. Yep. So they did. Just like he said. Oh. He says in verse 17, these are wells without water, these false teachers. Clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You know, the messages and promises set forth from the false teachers were nothing but lies. Now, how would anybody know their lies? have to know the truth in order to know it's a lie. Lies that didn't come to pass and left the people empty and dry. Peter equates these lies to clouds that produce no rain, springs that produce no water. No satisfaction in these. You know, it's interesting. Linda and I just had the opportunity to float the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. And it was absolutely amazing, by the way. And we were with Canyon Ministries and Arizona River Runners. But what a way to see the Grand Canyon from the bottom. But as we're traveling through, I noticed almost every day, we would see a spot where a waterfall used to run. And because of the drought, there's no water, so there's no water flowing into these waterfalls. And the marks where the water once flowed were very visible. It even changed the character of the rock. But they were still dry. Right? So too can be the life of one without the Holy Spirit. Not being filled, not being led. They look the part, even may even sound the part, but without the Lord working through their life, they're dry as a bone. Cisterns without water, springs empty, right? Wells without water. Must seek a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, guys, daily, so that we will not be dry, that we can share the things that the Lord has got for us. He says in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." This word allure, it's a word like the word enticing speaks of catching something with bait. The trap appeals to the flesh, and in this case is referring to improper sexual activity. Basically, the teaching of the day was that once the soul was saved, what the body does is of no importance. So yeah, they had a pretty free lifestyle back in those periods of time. Not too far from what people believe is acceptable today. It says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage." You see, the false teachers always promote freedom. They always promote, wealth and prosperity and all the things that are not there. But they themselves are slaves to their sin. They're trapped themselves. No freedom in the concepts they're teaching, only destruction. You see, whatever captivates your heart, apart from the Lord, has your bondage. And here's a newsflash. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be some monumental thing that, big sin. No, it can be a very small thing. But whatever it is that keeps you from the Lord, that distracts you, that captivates your heart, right? You're in bondage to that. But again, Jesus says to the Jews who believe it, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. And where does the truth come from? It's from abiding in him. You see, he goes on in there, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He says in verse 20, "For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." So, he's teaching to those who are, he's speaking to those who are teaching the word falsely and who are most likely probably not saved, but knew the words, but the word had never taken place in their heart. Therefore, it was easy to deceive because there was no conviction. No conviction for these guys. it would have been better for them to have never known the truth than to know the truth and turn from it. In 1 John 2:19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. The fruit always separates. The fruit always separates. But in verse 22, he says, but it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her own, wallowing in the mire. So Peter closes out this chapter dealing with these false teachers, comparing the actions of the false teachers with those of the dog and the pig, two of the lowliest animals in the Jewish mind. The dog returns to his own vomit literally means he goes back and licks it up. Likewise, the pig, after a bath, returns to the mud and mire and begins to roll in it once again. This is the man, after tasting the goodness of God, returns to his life or her life of sin and debauchery. How often do we see that happen? Someone seems to climb out, and then we find them right back in the midst of it. Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And then in Hebrews 3:12, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So I would say, how is your relationship today? How's your relationship with Jesus Christ today? Is he Lord of your life, or have you failed to commit yourself to him? That's the question. You know, Jesus Christ wants a personal relationship with you. He's done everything he can to make that possible. Everything. He's made a way for you to spend eternity in heaven with him. And it's on you. All you have to do is receive the free gift of salvation that he's made available to you. You say he's done everything for you. Absolutely everything. All you have to do is receive that. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Tell him that you believe that he died on the cross for your sins. Ask him to come into your heart. Be your Lord and your Savior. Tell me you believe that he died on the cross and he was raised on the third day. If you do, it'll change your life forever. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you've done this for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word that we might know the truth. Lord, that we might be able to compare what your word says to what is being said, what is being taught, what is being promoted, what is being requested, and that we might know the way that we should go. I mean, you've given us your word so that we might know you, because you desire for us to grow and to walk with you. And Lord, we just ask that you would continue to speak to our hearts, so that you would continue to guide and direct us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody out there that has prayed that prayer today, Lord, that they will walk closely with you, that they will lean on you during these dark times, and not on the world. Lord, that you will provide comfort and peace into their lives as you draw them unto you.